All right, this evening we are in 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. I'm going to do my best to get us through both chapters because really the material here, even though they appear in three units, the material here goes together, especially the second and third unit. Chapter 6 begins with what seems a rather odd miracle, not only odd in terms of what actually happens, but also just in terms of where it's placed. And so let me, before we begin to read, back up just very briefly and remind you of what we said 2 weeks ago, and that is that we are in a section here at the beginning of 2 Kings that is really a collection of miracle accounts. They are not necessarily in chronological order, and that observation is going to be even more important tonight as you look at the accounts with regard to Elisha and the Syrians in chapters 6 and 7. We don't know for sure that these are in historical sequence, but rather what we have, as also in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, is a gathering together of the mighty acts of power that God has accomplished through His servant, in this case, the prophet Elisha. And the bringing together of these miracle accounts is not merely to impress us with what God does, but rather to impress us with the God who does them. And as you're reading these accounts, I want to encourage you to remember, it's imperative that we remember, the purpose of miracles like these. It is to authenticate and manifest the power and authority of Yahweh's word as it is presented through His servant. It is not primarily or particularly to relieve suffering. It is not merely to deliver people from political or military or economic disaster. It is to show us the authority and power of the Word of God as it is presented through the servant of God. And so these miracles are not about Elisha, and they're not about the respective beneficiaries of the signs that are performed. They are all about Yahweh, and I hope we can see that in the narratives that we consider tonight. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have in the first 7 verses the account of a sinking and a floating axe head. Let me just read this text, and we'll reflect on it for a few minutes this evening. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Well, this is an odd account, there's no doubt, right? It's obviously a miracle because an iron axe head doesn't float, at least not ordinarily. It may seem like a very small and inconsequential miracle to us. But there are a couple of things that I want you to observe before we move past it too quickly. It wasn't a small issue for these sons of the prophets, these ancient seminary students. They are living together in kind of a communal quarter, and group of men has outgrown their present facilities. And so the idea is, let's go down to the river, let's chop down some trees, and let's make a larger place for us to live. And Elisha says, "That's fine, all well and good, you go and do that." They ask the prophet to go with them. And I want you to think about that little random aside. It just so happened. It was just the luck of the moment that the prophet actually is there. Of course, there's nothing lucky about it. It shows us something about the providence of God, even in the most mundane decisions of life. How often have we been fortuitously in a place or position that we could easily have not been in, and yet by God's gracious providence, we are there at an appropriate time? Or perhaps it's in the reverse. Maybe we are not where we otherwise might have been, or in a posture or position that we could easily have been. And yet here God brings Elisha with the sons of the prophets, even though he does not appear to be engaging in the labor himself. He's there for moral support, perhaps, And as it turns out, he's able to recover this axe head. I want you to notice that the axe head would have been very valuable to these men. For us, this is not a very valuable thing. You know, you just go down to Home Depot and replace it, or it's not a very expensive commodity. But for them, it was beyond their ordinary means. In fact, this axe head was not even theirs. It was a borrowed instrument. And this was a problem, by the way, in the ancient world of axe heads coming off. So much so that the law of Moses actually has a provision with regard to this, that if you are cutting wood and the axe head comes off and clocks somebody in the head and kills them, it's adjudicated as manslaughter, not as murder. And you say, well, how often did that happen? Apparently often enough that they needed a law about it, right? They perhaps did not have as efficient and effective means of attaching axe heads to axe handles back then as we might today. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, notes that some commentators rationalize this story. That would be unbelieving commentators who say, well, obviously this is legendary, it didn't really happen. Okay, I don't know why you're writing a Bible commentary if you don't think the Bible is actually true, but anyway, that's a different conversation. Some commentators allegorize here, and they want to find, you know, all kinds of different ways of drawing spiritual lessons out of each aspect of this, and every part doing their share and that sort of thing. But some people moralize here, and they say, well, here, you know, is the way that we engage in the work. I think we can simply take the story at face value, but I do think it is helpful, as Davis and others have done, to reflect on what this story and the others that we're going to look at tonight might have meant to the original audience. And the original audience was not the Israelites during the period of the divided kingdom. The original audience for 1 and 2 Kings were the Jews in exile in Babylon. You'll notice this at the end of 2 Kings, that this history is being written during the time of the exile. And as we've said before, Kings is concerned with justifying God's judgment of this nation. He is justifying the Assyrian deportation and destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and the destruction and judgment of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And what would those original Jews who are in exile, who have been judged by God, perhaps see in a story like this? One of the things that I think we can certainly say is that it shows God's care and concern for even the mundane and small needs of his people. And this is probably an application that I would say, just reflecting on my own teaching ministry, it is easy for us to often kind of dismiss or push away. We see so many silly extremes that people go to, as if the God of the universe, the Lord of all creation, is, you know, so concerned about you getting a parking spot that's close at the grocery store, you know, or you helping you meet this need or that. And we say, really? You know, I mean, is that the extent of your vision of the power and purpose of God and the way that it connects in your life? And there is an important sense in which we ought to push back on kind of the trivial way that sometimes people think about the work of God and his involvement in their lives. But it's stories like this that remind us that it is not only kings, commanders, wealthy women, and situations of national crisis that God is concerned about. And those are primarily the episodes that we've seen up until now. As you say, yeah, but I'm not a wealthy woman. Yeah, I'm not a commander of the army of Syria. Yeah, my problem is not a national crisis or disaster. No, God's love and favor is set upon his people. And he exercises his power on their behalf. And these sons of the prophets are his people. And even though this seems like a fairly small thing, nonetheless, it is a small thing in which God is able to show his concern and exercise his power for their good. It's interesting, you know, how Elisha has, you know, we throw salt into a spring, we throw meal into a pot, and we throw a stick into water, and each time, instrumentally, God does something remarkable. We do not want to have a selfish or an individually focused perspective on God's work, but neither does the power and purpose of God disregard or exclude the mundane needs of his individual saints. And I realize there is, you know, there ought to be a holy tension here, right? There ought to be a balance in our thinking about this. But do remember that in James chapter 4, James says there are certain blessings that the saints did not have because they did not ask for them. He says, you do not have because you did not ask. And you ask but do not receive because you ask amiss so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Sometimes people are asking God for ordinary, mundane, small, daily blessings with the wrong motives because they're selfish, because they're carnally minded, you know, whatever. And that's wrong. But other times saints are lacking because they don't think to pray about it. They don't think to ask God for help. I have found this even as a pastor, that there are sometimes situations that I'm grappling with and I will realize with kind of shock and dismay and shame that I haven't stopped to pray about this yet, have I? I've been trying to figure out a solution on my own. I've been trying to solve this in my own strength, but I haven't just stopped to pray about this. It's a reminder, perhaps, that we more often should. The rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 concern two different stories with regard to Syria and the armies of Syria. They are different in certain respects that are going to be important that I'm going to point out, but they have kind of a common theme and thread that hopefully will be evident as we go through it. Let me begin reading in verse 8. We'll continue down through verse 23 of chapter 6. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see." So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Well, this story is probably very familiar to many of us. The expression, those who are with us are more than those who are with them, is a well-known text of Scripture, even if you don't always know perhaps what story it's from. This story also raises some interesting ethical questions with regard to Elisha's behavior here, so I'm going to spend several minutes thinking about that. The Syrians and Israel have been in on-again and off-again war for some time, and that is obviously a big part of the backdrop for Elisha's ministry. We've seen that references to that already in the experience of Naaman, for instance, who is the commander of the army of Syria and who has participated in some of these raids and taken captives from the land of Israel. We're going to see it again in the next story with a major military campaign. This story, wherever it falls in terms of the chronology of the period, this story relates to a period of time where they are not engaged in pitched battle. You don't have the two armies lining up against one another and just going at it like hammerheads. They instead are executing what appear to be like guerrilla warfare. The king of Syria will send a band of men and he will place an encampment at a position that he thinks will allow them to ambush the Israelite forces. And this is where Elisha tips off the king of Israel. I want you to think about God's graciousness in this, because the king of Israel, whichever king it is, because none of the kings that Elisha served, none of them were righteous men. None of them were holy men. And Elisha doesn't even really serve them. He just serves at the same time that they're on the throne. And sometimes, as here, he blesses them. He gives advantages to them, but certainly not as a reward for faith or obedience, because they have none. But Elisha will tell the king of Israel, don't send your forces down that way, because the king of Syria is going to be there. And then the king of Israel apparently would send out scouts, and he would confirm, yep, there's an ambush set there. And it says it was not just once or twice. This was multiple times, and the Syrians just can't catch a break. No matter how cunning they are, their ambushes never seem to succeed. And so the king of Syria, in his frustration, says, all right, which of you is the mole? Which of you is leaking strategic information to our enemies? And one of his servants knows already the answer to this. He says, well, none of us have disclosed or divulged this information. It's the prophet in Israel. And he calls Elisha by name. Now, I do not know, again, where this story falls in terms of the chronology of the period. But it at least raises the question for me, whether the army of Syria knows the name of Elisha because Naaman was healed. It at least raises the possibility that this prophet, who was previously unidentified, remember, in 2 Kings chapter 5, it's simply that the servant girl is saying, oh, if my master were with the prophet in Samaria, and the king of Syria doesn't know who that is. But now the army of the Syrians knows who Elisha is, and he is at least an infamous character with regard to this particular story. And so the king of Syria says, all right, let's find out where Elisha is, and we're going to send a band, and we're going to snatch and grab him. Right? We're going to bring him back here and deal with this. Now, this is the same prophet, the same seer, who has been able to see all of your military plans up until now, who's been able to identify all of your ambush points, and yet somehow he's not going to know about the plot against him. This is important, I think, including as we come to Elisha's misleading statement to the army. Where is Elisha at this point in time? And where has he been prior to and subsequent to this in terms of, again, however we relate the chronology, in terms of the surrounding stories? Elisha's residence is not in Dothan. Sometimes we see Elisha out with the sons of the prophets at their encampment as it has moved recently to the Jordan. But oftentimes we see Elisha in the city of Samaria. That's where he was in chapter 5 in the Naaman episode. That's where he's going to be in the next story in this same chapter. His primary residence is in Samaria. And that's a remarkable thing, because if you think about the experience of Elisha's mentor, Elijah, Elijah was always running for his life. You're right. Ahab is always looking to kill Elijah. Elisha sets up camp. We could say it this way. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Right? The psalm that we just sang, Psalm 91, is important in this story and in this context. Ordinarily, where does Elisha live? He doesn't live in Dothan. He lives in Samaria. So what is he doing in Dothan? I think he's in Dothan because he knows there's an army that's coming to kidnap him. And that's going to be easier to pull off, by the way, in Dothan. And he wants to kidnap that army. And so here he is in Dothan. The Syrians send a great host. I mean, it's not like just a special forces platoon that's been sent out here. This is horses and chariots and a great army, verse 14. And his servant, whoever this was, he's not named, so we don't know that this is Gehazi. Again, we don't know if Gehazi is even still around now that he's a leper in the previous story, but this story may have come first. We don't know. But his servant goes out in the morning and he sees that the whole town is surrounded. And he is in a panic, rushes back in. What are we going to do? And notice what Elisha says in verse 16. Do not be afraid. Do you know how often that phrase appears in the Bible? It's a lot. Do not be afraid. You never have to say that to anyone unless there is something to be afraid of. You never have to say, do not be afraid, unless there is some reason for fear. And there is a reason for fear here, but there is no reason for fear here. Because God is on the side of Elisha. He says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, let me play devil's advocate for a moment. Isn't that always true of the saints? Isn't it always true that those who are with us are more than those who are with them? Yes. Yes. Right? Did that keep all of the prophets alive during the period of the divided kingdom? No. Do any wicked kings in the divided kingdom, either the northern or the southern kingdoms, did any of them put prophets to death? Oh yeah, absolutely. Do saints suffer severely at the hands of their enemies? They do, indeed. But isn't it always true that those who are with us are more than those who are with them? Right? This doesn't seem like a lot of comfort at first glance. It's a theological truth, but there is a practical reality. And it's an army. And they're here for us. But then Elisha continues. He doesn't just leave him with a theological platitude. He prays in verse 17, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Now, if I could encourage you to take away one overriding practical application from this, not as important as the theological application of what you see about God and his glory, but if there's one overriding practical application, it's here. And it is that we must learn to see the world and our challenges, our struggles, our enemies, our conflicts, our fears. We have to learn to see those with the eye of faith. We have to learn to see those with a spiritual perspective and not with a material, carnal, empirical perspective. We have to learn how to see with the eyes of faith what we cannot perceive with our own physical eyes. But in this case, the Lord allows this young man to see what otherwise could not be seen. And he sees the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire protecting the prophet. God has the enemies of his people surrounded. So the Syrians have Elisha, but God has the Syrians. And there is nothing to fear. Now, you could ask the question, does Elisha know that they are there? Definitively, categorically, has God whispered into his ear? I don't see any reason to believe that. But I do know this, and that is there are people like Elisha, and more importantly, like Jesus, who clearly in Scripture live their lives with an awareness of the unseen reality of the servants of God. I mean, think about Christ. When he in the wilderness is tempted by the devil for 40 days, what does Luke tell us? At the end of the 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. He knows that he lives in the presence of angels. They're not just in heaven. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. That's what the Hebrews writer tells us. Or what about when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter draws his sword to protect his Lord and Jesus rebukes him and says, put your sword in its place. Do you remember what he says to Peter? He says, do you not think that I could not ask my Father and have at this point 12 legions of angels? That the hosts of heaven can come here right now and put an end to this. What exactly are you worried about? Here's what Peter's worried about. He knows that no matter the power and availability of the angelic hosts, sometimes it's God's purpose for his servants to die. And to die in painful, protracted ways. And it was the Father's good pleasure that night for the Son of God to be arrested, to be tortured, and the next day to be killed. And he does not bring the angelic legions to deliver his Son from that fate. So you and I have to learn to live with the spiritual perspective of these heavenly hosts. I see no reason to believe that this is just a unique manifestation, as if what we're to take away from this is, well, you know, there aren't really angelic armies. There aren't really chariots of fire. There aren't really God's servants invisibly surrounding his people and protecting them and helping them at all times. This is just kind of a teaching moment. I see no reason to conclude that. I see multiple places in Scripture where this is exactly what we see. Now, at the same time, we're not to be people who are just always looking for the demon behind the doorknob or the angel on our shoulder or worrying about driving faster than our guardian angel can fly and all that kind of silliness, right? There is no doubt that certain people have a fascination with angels that is unhealthy and unbiblical. And by the way, Paul warns us about that in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, when he's addressing the proto-Gnostic error, he addresses those who are attached to and drawn by visions, dreams, and angels. Something to remember, right? When you are looking at the popular fascination with angels, but not with the Son of God, right? But nevertheless, this is a reality, that spiritual warfare is a real thing, and it lies behind so many of our experiences in this life. The servant was enabled to see with his eyes what was ordinarily unseen, but is no less real. And that is the spiritual reality. If we could only see that, yes, we are surrounded by many dangers. We live in a dangerous place. There are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places against whom we wrestle. But there are also the servants of light, the servants of righteousness, the angels of heaven, and God sends them forth to minister to His people. Well, Elisha then goes out to the Syrians and prays that they would be struck blind. Now, when you and I are thinking blind, we're thinking about somebody who literally can't see anything. That does not appear to be the significance of this blindness. This is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 19 to describe the blindness of the Sodomites who are threatening Lot and the visitors at his house. And it appears to be instead kind of a confusion. They are able to see physically, but they cannot perceive. They do not recognize what they are seeing. They don't understand. In Genesis 19, the description is that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. You can think about a mental fog of some sort. If literally the lights go out and they can't see anything in front of them, they are in full-blown panic. They're not still looking for the door. They're not still trying to find this prophet that they've been sent to arrest. But if there is a mental fog and confusion, a blindness of heart and mind, then they think that they are still pursuing their errand, but in fact they're not able to do so successfully. So Elisha goes out to them. He prays for this blindness, and God indeed grants it. And then he says in verse 19, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you speak." And he led them to Samaria. Now, people ask the question, isn't this dishonest? I mean, doesn't Elisha just lie to the army here? And of course, some people believe, well, yes, obviously he lies. In fact, even some conservative commentators take that view. Kyle, in his commentary on this passage, says, yes, Elisha lied, but he was obviously justified in doing so because this is a military engagement. So it's okay to lie if it's just a military ruse. That's not my view, by the way, but I'm just mentioning it. Many commentators and conservative commentators say, no, this is not a lie for several reasons. One, Elisha has already left Dothan. He's gone out of the city and he's gone out to the Syrians. And so technically he's not in the city and this is not the way to go into the city. More importantly, though, is what I mentioned earlier. And I think this is the key consideration. Elisha does not reside in Dothan. If they want to apprehend Elisha, this is not where it's going to happen. They're going to see Elisha in Samaria. They can't see him right now, even though he is speaking to them. This is like Jesus meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're talking to Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus until he lifts the veil from their eyes. These men are talking to the target. They don't realize that they're talking to him. He says, oh, no, this isn't the way. You follow me, and I will bring you to the man that you're looking for. He does, in fact. That's exactly what he does. He leads them to Samaria and then reveals himself to them there. By the way, Josephus also preserves a narrative of this particular event, and he does not take the prophet's words as a lie either, whether strategic or otherwise. He says that Elisha asked the men who they are looking for, and when they say Elisha, he says, come with me and I will take you and show him to you, which is exactly what he does. I think in the end, the story is intended to be a marvelous display, both of God's power in protecting his servant and in bringing confusion and delusion to his enemies, as well as displaying in a marvelous way the mercy of God to those enemies through the means of divine cunning. Because when they come to Samaria, the king of Israel is ecstatic. Here I have a military advantage. Can we butcher all of them, right? Let's just slaughter them right here. And Elisha says, no, you can't do that. What you're going to do is you're going to feed them. You're going to fix a feast for them. And then you are going to send them home. The same army that perhaps later, if these two stories are in proper historical relationship to one another, the same army, some of the same soldiers that are going to lay siege to this city and lead to incalculable suffering. And yet the Lord says, you're not going to lay a hand on them. You have captured them. They are prisoners of war, and you are not to harm them. This is a beautiful display of mercy and of justice through divine cunning. And in all of it, God protects His servant. And that's the application here very clearly. God surrounds the enemies of His people. Christ is cognizant of that, and we should be as well. In fact, I want you to hold your place here. We don't normally turn the page, but I do want you to turn over to the Psalter and look at Psalm 34 and Psalm 125 with me. We sang Psalm 91. It's another perfect one to connect here. But notice, in fact, go with me to 125 first. Let me do 34 a second. Psalm 125, one of the songs of ascent. Think about this psalm in relation to these ideas that we're reflecting on together. Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." And I would simply ask you to reflect on the question, is that true? And of course, because it's Bible, you say yes, right? Is that still true? Notice verse 2. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people." When? Then, but not now. In the age of miracles, but not today. In the time of Scripture, but not at the present age. No, from this time forth and forevermore. And again, I hope you don't walk away from here, you know, some kind of a reformed charismatic or, you know, please, superstitious, you know, always trying to, I saw my angel the other day. No, you didn't. Like, just don't stop. No. But does God surround His people? Does He keep His people? Does He protect His people? Does He guard His people? Yes. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Can we explain that? Can we tangibly experience that in an empirical way? No. Does He? Yes. Go over to Psalm 34 now. Psalm 34 is my favorite reference to this for a couple of reasons. One is because of the Christological implications that I want to show you, but also because of the setting of the psalm. If you notice the ancient heading, not the title in your translation that you may or may not have, but the heading to the psalm, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away." This psalm relates to a time in David's life where he goofed in a colossal way. He goes to Abimelech. He goes to the stronghold of the Philistines to escape from Saul. And he gets inside the city and the Philistines say, "Wait a second, this is David. This is the guy who keeps killing us in battle. This is the hero of Israel." And David says, "Oops." And he pretends to be insane. He drools on his beard. He scratches at the door. And the king says, "Do I not have enough crazy people around here that you have to bring this one in too?" And David escapes. So it's not, as you're reading the psalm and about the blessing of the Lord and the protection of the Lord, it's not a pretty picture. I mean, David is basically being saved from his own foolishness in this story. He makes a tactical blunder, and God still takes care of him, right? Look at verse 4. "I sought Yahweh, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear Him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Is that true? Is that still true? It is true. God's people sometimes suffer hunger. God's people sometimes suffer persecution. God's people get cancer. God's people die in car accidents. God's people have all of the terrible things that happen to the people in this world happen to them as well. It's the case. And this psalm is still true. God protects His people. On your worst day in this world, you are not in hell. You're not in hell. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you never will be. Now, what's the Christological connection? Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh, this is a large theme in the Old Testament, more than we can develop tonight. The angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament appears to be, in all cases that I am aware of, a reference to the pre-incarnate Son. The angel of Yahweh receives sacrifice, prayer, and worship in the Old Testament. And when the angel of Yahweh speaks, the text attributes the speech to Yahweh Himself. Angels do not receive worship. They refuse it. They forbid it because God forbids it. The angel of Yahweh receives it. And not only prostration, but as we said, prayer and sacrifice. It is not the Father that manifests Himself physically in a human form. It is not the Spirit that ever does so. It is the Son. The angel of Yahweh is a reference to Jesus before we know Him as Jesus. Before He takes a human body and human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He manifests Himself in this way. And it is Christ who surrounds His people and protects them. He may do that through angelic emissaries. He may do that in ways that none of us can ever perceive or fully comprehend. But He does it, and the Bible says that He does it. When we are tempted to despair, we need to pray that God will give us eyes to see. And I'm not expecting a vision like the servant back in 2 Kings 6 had. I'm not expecting to see literally the chariot of fire with my own physical eyes, but to see with the eyes of faith that which we know to be true, what we know to be real. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says, but we wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See, that the danger is not the army of Syria. The danger is not our enemy in the workplace or in our family. It's not a medical crisis. It's not a financial crisis. It's not any of these things. The danger is the fear that is driven by doubt, by unbelief, by carnal concern rather than spiritual confidence. That's the enemy that needs to be overcome. And so you put on the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. You gird yourself for battle and you go to battle with the Word of God against your own carnality and weakness. We must learn to look at life with the eyes of faith, not through the lens of our feelings or on the basis of our outward and empirical circumstances. Learn to see the world and every experience of your life through the lens of God's Word, since our senses will often betray and deceive us. It's not really the point in this passage, but I couldn't help thinking about this as I was working on this text this week, and that is that the army of Syria, they fall prey to a delusion. And what does the Bible say about those who do not love the truth but take pleasure in unrighteousness? God will send them a strong delusion so that they may believe a lie and be lost. That blindness is the position, is the experience, is the condition of everyone outside of Christ and apart from grace. They see, but they don't see. Right? Having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear. They do not have hearts that can perceive what is real. They are as blind as those Syrians. And the Syrians believe that they are still pursuing their errand. I will not tell you which children in my family do this, but we have a strong tradition in my family of sleepwalkers and talkers. Their eyes are open. They are having a conversation with you. They are moving about the house and nobody is home, right? They are convinced. They see things that are not there, right? And the Syrians are like that. They are walking in a delusion, in a fog. But we are to see with the eyes of faith because it's the only way to see what is actually real. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. At the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 4, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's the contrast. As we set our mind on things above, we fix our eyes on Jesus, we don't focus upon the things that are immediately before us. We focus upon the promises of God, and we look at our circumstances through the lens of God's Word. We're going to do the best we can here. Okay, the longest section is still before us. Verse 24 of chapter 6. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If Yahweh will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give me your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, 'Tomorrow about this time, a sea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" And the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of these Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. And the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. The king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for 1 shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for 1 shekel, and 1 seah of fine flour for 1 shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Did you notice how that was repeated at the end of the chapter? They want you to pay attention to that. They want to make sure that we didn't miss that point. That you can hear the gospel, and you can see deliverance, and not be a partaker of it. He hears the good news, he sees the salvation, and he dies in sight of salvation. He dies in the sight of the food because he's trampled at that gate. Because you have a city full of hungry people who are... How hungry do you have to be to eat your children? Right? But that's what's happening. And maybe let's begin there, thinking about the nature of this siege. The siege of Samaria is very different than the sporadic raids and ambushes that we were reading about in the previous story. Again, these are not necessarily in chronological order, but it relates to a long period of time where there is continual intermittent conflict. This is open military engagement. Siege is laid to the city in order to cut off all resources, all supplies, and then you simply starve them out. You wait until they are so miserable that they surrender the city. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 to 29, I don't have time to read it right now. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 52 to 57, God said that if his people turned away from him and would not repent, then he would bring such famine upon them that they would eat their own children. And so he did. And this is not yet hell. This is the fulfillment of the threats of the covenant. And if your concept of the covenant doesn't have that kind of horror in it, then you have an unbiblical and deficient view of the covenant. Gospel promises and awful threats. These are people who are committed to idolatry, to the destruction of their own children. And they will not repent. Where is Elisha? Elisha is back in the city. Do you know where I would have wanted to be? Maybe back in Dothan. Out with the sons of the prophets by the Jordan. How about anywhere but Samaria? You know where God calls Elisha to be? In the city. Elisha's not eating anyone's children. But you know, he's probably not eating at all. He's certainly not eating much. People are eating donkey's heads. And in case you're wondering, a donkey is an unclean animal. They're eating dove's dung. Or perhaps they're using it for fuel, or some commentators say maybe it is a figure of speech for something else, right? And that's possible. But you know it's bad. You know it's bad. I mean, if you're spending that kind of money on dove's dung, regardless of why you're buying it, it's bad.
You take with.
Yeah, exactly. This is just an almost unimaginable horror. The king is wearing sackcloth. Why do you suppose he's wearing sackcloth? I want you to put together several pieces of evidence in the story. The king is wearing sackcloth. He is lamenting the fact that Yahweh has not brought salvation. Where are the elders of the city? They are at Elisha's house. What do you suppose they're talking about there? And the king's response when he hears about this cannibalism of the child, this bargain between these two barbarian women, his response is to tear his clothes and then to say, Elisha is going to die today. Now put all of that evidence together. What's been happening? Evidently, Elisha has called them to repentance. Evidently, Elisha has told them this is a judgment of God. Evidently, Elisha has said the only way out of this is to humble yourself before the Lord. And at some level, the king is going through motions. But do you see his heart in his speech and in his response? He doesn't hear about the cannibalism of a child and say, oh God, have mercy on us. He doesn't say, oh, we need to get rid of these idols and turn to the Lord. He says, Elisha is dead. Whichever king this is, probably Jehoram, but whichever king this is, he's like his dad. He's like Ahab. Remember what Ahab says in 1 Kings chapter 17? Elijah comes and he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And 3.5 years later, he presents himself to Ahab. And Ahab sees him coming and says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah says, it's not I who have troubled Israel. It's not the prophet who points out the problem. Elisha did not bring about this siege. Elisha did not cause that child to die. This king and the elders of that city and the corrupt priests and the false prophets and the people of that town brought about those circumstances through their impenitent, persistent unbelief and disobedience. And the judgment that they experience is almost unbearable, but they are not yet in hell. How much more worse will be the misery of those who finally and eternally spurn grace? This is what you're receiving when you say no to God and yes to myself, yes to my idolatry, yes to my lusts, yes to my self-indulgence. When you say, I'm going to be God in my own universe, this is what that universe looks like. The king of Samaria has clearly not accepted Yahweh's word in faith. He resents the prophet's interference, and he believes that the trouble has come because someone has spoken truth, when in fact, it is the truth that is the only way out of this situation. Did you notice who brought the gospel in this story? It was lepers and beggars. I mean, these four lepers, just like out of nowhere. They're not in the city because in Israel, lepers can't live in the city, right? But they're outside the wall because there's an army not too far outside of the wall. So they're kind of pinned. They're literally between a rock and a hard place, right? And so these men say, well, why don't we defect? I mean, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we go over to the Syrians, we might die, but we might not. It's the only option that we have. We might as well try. And so they set out, the text says, at twilight. And unbeknownst to them, at the same time, the army of Syria is hearing a noise of a great army that is not there. The Lord brings fear upon the Syrian army that drives them all the way back home. So that when the lepers finally get to the outskirts of the camp, they keep expecting a sentry. They keep expecting someone standing post, right? And they're never challenged. They're never stopped. They walk right up to the tents. They enter into a tent. They see food. They see gold. They see silver. They see all kinds of household goods. And they begin to eat and drink and take the gold and the silver and valuable items and go and hide them. And they go in and they're plundering the Syrian army because all the Syrians are gone. And they realize, we shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. God's going to judge us for this. We need to go share the news with the king's household. This is good news. This is a day of great joy. Do you know who brings the gospel to unbelievers? Always. Lepers and beggars. Every time. I'm not trying to allegorize. Every time. It's the only kind of people that there are to preach the gospel. Lepers and beggars who are sitting outside the city and who are pleading with the people who are dying on the inside and eating themselves to come and eat. Well, the king gets up in the middle of the night. He's woken up. He has heard from the prophet the day before. He has heard Elisha say, by this time tomorrow, there will be food in this city. But he hears that the Syrians have abandoned camp. And what is his immediate conclusion? Not that this is the fulfillment of Yahweh's word. Not that this is the deliverance for which we've prayed. But this is simply a ruse. It's a tactic. They're trying to fool us into coming outside. One of his servants finally says, look, if we don't investigate this, we're going to die anyway. We might as well go look. And so they go. And they follow the army's tracks. And they notice where they've been discarding weapons and discarding garments and anything that's weighing them down. They're running for their lives. And so the gates are open. And the food is brought in. And the captain, who the day before had leaned on the king's hand at Elisha's house, the captain who had scoffed at the word of the Lord, who said, could God actually even do something like that? This is like Nebuchadnezzar. He says, what God is there that can deliver you out of my hand? Well, this captain says, if God opened the windows of heaven, could such a thing even be possible? And Elisha says, you're going to know before you die, but you're going to die as soon as you know it. He is appointed to stand at the gate and to direct traffic, and he doesn't do so well. The mob runs over him. Even though the king had heard Yahweh's word of promise, he could not and would not believe that such salvation had actually arrived. Even though the captain had heard the good news of salvation, he did not benefit from it because he did not receive it in faith, which is exactly what the Hebrews writer says about the generation that died in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. How much like the world are the king and the captain in this story? They hear the good news of deliverance and they cannot believe that it is good news. They would rather attribute it to some malicious purpose than to believe that God could be so gracious. Or they see the deliverance for themselves and yet they will not have any of it. Instead, they will reject it in unbelief. But forget about the world. How much like these two men are many people in the church? Do we receive the word of God with humility and in faith? Do we receive it with joy or do we reject it? And let me tell you what this looks like, what this means. Do we deny the word of God and fail to believe his promises when he offers to us good news about our sins? Good news about our suffering. Good news about our future. And we choose not to believe it. The Lord says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That he will remove our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. That he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea in Micah chapter 7. That whoever trusts in the Father who sent Christ shall not come under judgment but has already passed from death into life. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we say, that doesn't apply to me because my sin is so great. Or in our suffering, the Lord says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And we do not count it a joy. We count it a burden. We gripe and complain and murmur and weep because what? We don't believe the good news that Christ has brought us. For our future, we're in anguish. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. God has made certain promises to us. And yet we find ourselves transfixed by carnal concerns. Our sin is very great, but Christ is incomparably greater. Don't be the king that resents the good news. Don't be the captain that refuses to believe it. God does not promise all the things that we might want. He does not promise us a life of comfort and ease and all of the things that we might enjoy. What he does promise, you and I are absolutely obligated to believe, even if it seems impossible. Even if we think to ourselves, God would have to open the windows of heaven for that even to be possible. And even then, is it possible? When God makes a promise, you and I are obligated to receive it in faith and with joy, with gratitude. lest we be like that generation of Israelites in the wilderness who see the promised land and say, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt. He says, well, you won't be a slave in Egypt, but you will die in the wilderness. Or like that captain, you will see the deliverance when it arrives, but you will not share it.